Would you open your Bibles with me to Galatians, the fifth chapter? In the first part of the reading, we find that the Apostle Paul had talked about the works of the flesh. And he enumerates a number of them. And he associates them with, connects them with, the life of somebody that's not a Christian. Somebody that is not in the kingdom of God. In fact, he makes the proclamation that if you're going to engage in those kind of behaviors, you just can't inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we want to dwell on this morning, are the things that he enumerates here as the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the idea of the fruit, we're talking about that which is the result. We're talking about the work that is being brought forth. And when it talks about the Spirit, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus, as he was going back to the Father, he told the apostles in the garden that indeed the Comforter was going to be sent to them. And the Holy Spirit was going to tell them the mind of God to share with us. And so what we can do in actuality is read this idea of the fruit of the Spirit to mean the results of the Word of God. The results of the Word of God in our lives. And then he enumerates those results that should be found in the life of each and every child of God. What I'd like to do for a few moments this morning is look at these various words, get their implications, and examine ourselves to make sure we're bearing the fruit. I think it's also important to notice that in this reading, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, if you don't do the sins that I've enumerated as the work of the flesh, that's all. That's good. That's sufficient. And by using the idea of the fruit, the results, the works of the Spirit, the works of the Word of God, what we clearly find in the text is that God expects more of us than to simply avoid the sins that had been enumerated. On the day of judgment, it will be of no benefit to stand before Him and rattle off a lot of the sins that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20. And then say, see, I didn't do any of those. But with regard to the works of the Spirit, the results of the Holy Spirit, well, I don't have any of those to show either. I think God's going to say, that's a big deal. That's something that we're going to look at further. So let's examine these particular fruits. And while I recognize that the word fruit is used singularly there, we recognize that it's the totality of the things we're about to discuss, the things we're about to study, that should give us that sense of the fruit of the Word of God within our lives. Now, he begins first with the word love there in Galatians, the fifth chapter. And when we consider the idea of love, it is in the original language, it is that agape love. And that agape love is, in this sense also, according to the lexicon written by Joseph there, it is the brotherly love, the affection, the goodwill, the love, the benevolence that we are willing to show and we manifest. I recognize that the world is also going to see that if we have that love within us, we're His disciples. In fact, Jesus, in speaking to His apostles, makes that point in the 13th chapter of John. Reading verses 34 and 35, Jesus told them, and again, this is set as He is about to be betrayed, having broken bread with them in the upper room, and then heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus Christ is letting the disciples know quite simply this. It should be evident that you have a love for one another. It should be evident to the world around you that you care about each other. The Hebrew writer says quite succinctly there in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. It's an ongoing process. It needs to be active within our lives. We notice in 1 John, and as we studied a few months ago, in 1 John, there are just numbers of passages that reference our relationship with each other and our relationship with God because of that relationship with each other. Here in 1 John 3 verse 16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's not simply enough, and this sounds strange, but it's not simply enough that Christ died for us. It's not simply enough that Christ had enough love to have died for us. Now, I make such a statement within a context. And that context is this. He laid down His life and died because He loved us, and He expects us to have a love for one another. In fact, if we fail as brothers and sisters in Christ to have that love for one another, we are actually neutralizing the love of Christ and His death upon the cross. Now, I realize that in some greater theological discussion, we could affirm and attest that nothing can change that love of God, that love of Christ that He laid down His life for us. But in a very specific and practical sense, we see that it is a continuation as we have a love for one another, and that's what God expects of us. Over in 2 John verse 6, He says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. There's a love for one another, and there's a love for the Word of God. A love for the Word of God says, I'm going to open up the Word, I'm going to make it a part of my life, and I'm going to live that love of God by obedience to Him. We're not seeking to work our way to heaven. When we looked at the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, again, notice, it's the result. So that I don't produce the fruit of the Spirit in order to present a merit before God saying, I now deserve salvation. But rather, it is something that should be the natural production of my relationship to God within the Word. And therefore, we have that love for His commands. Over in 1 Corinthians, while I don't plan to turn and read it this morning, you find there in the 13th chapter all the various attributes of that sense of love that God has for us and we are to have for one another, and to comprehend what that love is about. And as you read, beginning specifically at verse 4 and through the next few verses there, you see very clearly that it is not a lip love. But it is rather all those attributes, both avoiding the negative and making the positive a part of our relationship with one another. And so there is to be that love that we have for the brethren and for one another. And each and every one of us should strive to have that love for one another so that others perceive that we have that love for them. And so what we find from these various readings is that indeed we have that responsibility to love one another. As we continue on in the lesson, we notice that it also says there is to be a joy as children of God as we are serving Him. And this is really just that idea of a gladness within our hearts about our relationships again with one another, and our relationship with God that allows this joy to be present even in the presence of persecution. You can read with me over in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is concluding his conversation or involved in his conversation with the elders from Ephesus, and he wants them to know that even if I endure persecution and died, I have a joy in my heart as I serve God, no matter what it is that I will face. And so we should have that attitude as well. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, there in the 4th chapter, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." If Paul hadn't taken the attitude of joy, even in face of tribulation, I think he'd have been discouraged and stopped the work. If we allow the persecutions that Satan places before us, if we allow the trials that God allows to be before us to be a discouragement rather than an encouragement, then we're not producing the fruit of the Spirit. We can again brag of all the sins we're not committing, but if we're not producing joy within our lives from God's Word, even in the face of trials, then we need to get deeper into the Word and bring it deeper into our lives to have that understanding. In James, the 1st chapter, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." If it weren't for the trials, we would not be stronger. It just wouldn't happen. We've illustrated in so many ways, and so many men have stood up here and illustrated the ideas of what are involved in building stamina for races. What's involved for those who might engage in certain exercises? It's the trials that strengthen. And while it's true for our physical physiques, it's true as well for us spiritually. If there weren't rain, the sunshine would not do the plants any good. They are indeed helpful to us, building up who we are and what we want to be. We can read over in the Hebrew letter in 12 and verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Notice that phrase. I think sometimes we read the whole verse, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Oh, that we would take on that attitude that Jesus manifested, that joy, that gladness, even in times of tribulation. We find in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, Peter writes in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Clearly then we see from the joy that He had, the suffering that He endured, the example is there for each one of us. The psalmist says in Psalm 35 and verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in His salvation." I think it is good, I think it's appropriate that we take time throughout the day to simply rejoice in our relationship with God. Have joy, even if co-workers are giving us a hard time about our spirituality. Even if there's problems within the family life and tensions there because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can still find joy in that relationship with Christ. And the stronger we make that relationship with Jesus Christ and the joy that we draw from it, we'll have the strength to deal with the abuses that may come from those that love us, those who don't really know us, those we have to work with, those who try even to destroy us. If we've drawn that joy in our relationship with Christ to be one of the central fruits that the Holy Spirit brings forth in us, then we're able to endure. We're able to persevere. He calls next for the idea of peace. And when we talk about this idea of peace, It is that peace between individuals. It's the idea of harmony. It's the idea of a tranquility that develops within our consciousness because of a right relationship with God. We can never have true peace in our lives if we've not first made ourselves at peace with God. We cannot have peace that will pass understanding unless that peace is deeply ingrained within us. I see such a connection between these words as we're going along. The idea of love, the idea of the joy, and now the idea of peace within our lives. Paul spoke of it when he said there in the Philippian letter in verse 7 and chapter 4, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God. It is that tranquility within our consciousness of our relationship with God. Over in Psalm 133 in verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That too is that sense of peace that exists within us when we don't allow divisions to arise among us, unless they be things that are from a "thus saith the Lord," and others want to say, "I don't care what the Lord says." Other than that, we strive for peace that we might enjoy our worship together in Jesus Christ. Over in 1 John again, in the first chapter, in verse 5, "This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Light and darkness are a natural divide, and they are opposed to each other. And so John is conveying to us that sense of peace that we have if we're walking in the light. And he wants to convey to us that idea that if you're not in the light, it is a contrast that is evident as you walk in darkness. But let us have the peace to be walking in the light with the Lord. Paul told the Ephesians there in the 5th chapter, verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." A lot of times we allow ourselves to flirt with that darkness. It disrupts the peace within us. And then we begin, how do I deal with it? And we find ourselves either at a loss to dealing with it and getting lost again, or we come to our senses and recognize this. We're not going to have peace in our lives, in our relationship with God, by trying to walk one foot in darkness, one foot in the light. We can't do it. Paul says, when there are unfruitful works of darkness, stay away from them. Expose them to the light of the world, the Word. And by doing so, I believe what we'll end up doing is letting ourselves be at peace in our relationship with God. It's when we try to have it both ways that we upset our consciences. And remember again, this idea of peace is the idea of tranquility within our conscience. Tranquility in our relationship with God, because we are living our lives harmoniously with the will of God. He goes on and talks about the idea of suffering long, long suffering. The idea of patience and forbearance. The idea of a slowness in avenging wrongs. Sometimes people may think that this is one of the hardest of the fruits to produce, because it is our nature to say, if somebody wrongs us, we will get vengeance. If somebody wrongs us, we will find justice. Well, I'll tell you what, if somebody wrongs you, You may find peace. You may find justice. And you may not. Not on this earth. And the only way that we can allow those injustices to not destroy that peace, to not destroy that joy, to not destroy that love, is by having that sense of forbearance, that realization, ultimately, I'm not the one that needs to avenge the wrong done to me. God will avenge it. God will avenge it. And let me say, just as an aside on this, I'm not even talking about the childishness with which we all at times find ourselves at odds with somebody, not over a sin they did against me, but because they hurt my feelings. Because they insulted me. Do I believe that somebody can insult me without actually sinning against me? Yeah, I think it can happen. I think it can happen because perhaps I simply have elevated myself in my own mind and what they've said counters it and that hurts my feelings. Now, no doubt maybe a sin was involved in me being puffed up, but my point is there are times when I can have a conflict between a brother or a sister in Christ. It doesn't involve sin. It simply involves the fact that I got offended. You know what happens in those kind of cases? You know what we need to do? It's a real technical term. Get over it. That's what we need to do. We need that long suffering. We need that forbearance in the trivial things. But we especially need it when it comes to things where wrongs have been done. The forbearance. If we do not forbear with them, we will destroy our peace. We will destroy our joy. And we will destroy that love that we are given. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We find that Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We want the Lord to be long-suffering with us. We want the Lord to pull back on His avenging the wrongs we've done. We want the Lord to give us time to come to the realization of sins we've committed and repent of those sins. And the Scripture says He is long-suffering toward us. And we're called upon to be long-suffering toward one another as well. And so it is we would practice long-suffering within our lives as we produce those fruits within the fruit of the Spirit. The next one we look at is the idea of kindness. When we talk about that benignity, we're talking about being pleasant and being kind. We're talking about that which will allow us then to be pleasant as we interact with others, as we show them that kinder side to us. There's going to be a series of words we're going to look at in the Scriptures now that go along with this sense of the nature of who we become. In Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It is that sense of kindness, that being a pleasant person. Let me tell you something. A child of God should not be known as an old grouch, regardless of their age. I've known some old grouches in their 20s. And I've known some old grouches in their 80s. You know what the difference is between an old grouch in their 20s and an old grouch in their 80s? About 60 years. Unless that old grouch in his 20s changes into the fruit of the Spirit and takes on the pleasantness that God expects of us as children of God. Titus says in 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Indeed, Christ came showing that kindness that we need within our lives. Not only are we to have then that sense of a pleasantness, that sense of kindness, he goes on to say there is a goodness within us. And that is the idea of the uprightness of heart and of life. Again, notice there's a connection again. Like I said, it's going to flow for the next couple of words here. But it is that sense of having goodness within us as to who we are and who we want to be and who we want to be known as. As children of God, we are expected to have that willingness to be beneficial to others in their needs. The willingness to provide small acts of kindness. The ability to learn to look for opportunities to show those acts of kindness. I think a lot of times we look around and say, I would be kind, but I don't necessarily have the opportunity for goodness. I say, you're just not looking. Matthew 12, Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. As Berkeley mentioned, the time we set aside for giving begins with what is in our hearts. Do we give ourselves first to the Lord? Jesus says that a good man has those good things treasured up. When you look at yourself in the mirror, do you look and say, there is a good person? It needs to be said of you. There's a good person. That's a compliment that recognizes the fruit of the Spirit being active within our lives. We are to put on kindness as a relationship to God. We're to have that goodness within us, whether or not others are reciprocating with good toward us. And so, not only do we have goodness, but he says there is to be faithfulness. And this is the idea of fidelity. It is the idea of the character of who one is relying upon. And we rely upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have that faithfulness to Him. Our faith is based on the Word of God, as Paul tells the Romans in the 10th chapter. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We build, we develop, we produce faith by going to the Word and letting it grow within our hearts and within our lives. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Apostle Peter is making the point clear for us here that it's necessary to understand that if we want the end of our lives to be that which is salvation, it's because we allow that trust and faith in God, that believing in God, to be at the center of who we are. It is within that faithfulness, quite frankly, that we see all of these other things maintaining a balance within our lives. He goes on and talks about the idea of gentleness. And with gentleness, we see that sense of mildness and meekness over in 2 Timothy, Paul says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The answer for us is that willingness to have within our lives that gentleness, that goodness that God commands of us. And so we produce that gentleness, and in all of this we recognize the importance of self-control. In the Old King James, it says the idea of temperance. But it's self-control, and that is the idea of the virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions, especially his sensual appetites. Passion in and of itself is not a bad word. Passion in and of itself is not a bad thing if it's understood in a context. There are times in the Scriptures where the context clearly shows that it's not being controlled. And so it's sin. But when those passions are being controlled by the Spirit, by the Word of God, then those passions are beneficial to us. They allow us to deepen relationships. They allow us to enjoy the company of one another. But they have to be done in the sense of control, the sense of controlling self. I think a lot of times people think of themselves as being in control in one area of life and yet fail to recognize they're completely out of control in another area. And again, I will suggest to you there are times when we'll take some of the sins from verses 19, 20, and 21 and we'll say we don't have those sins and therefore we must be in control. Maybe we don't have those sins because we didn't have a passion for one of those things. But the things we have a passion for and lose control is probably going to be found enumerated in verses 19, 20, and 21. So it isn't the idea of saying within a small portion of my life, I've got everything in control here, and then ignore the things that are out of control in other parts of my life. That doesn't fly by God's definition of what the fruit of the Word of God is about. It is, as with all the other things we've enumerated this morning, it is to represent the totality of who we are. And so self-control helps us to regulate our time and leave time for spiritual matters. Self-control helps us to control our appetites and therefore have relationships that are only appropriate in God's eyes. It's because of self-control that we bring this all into harmony with God. We'll read a few passages without much comment in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In Proverbs 16 and verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. And James tells us in James 4 and verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submitting to God is only possible when we are willing to bring ourselves into control, to surrender to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so what we find is, against such there is no law. In fact, we might all ultimately say, in such is the fruit of the Spirit. And I would hope that each one of us examines ourselves to see if there is within us this love and joy, this peace and long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, and the gentleness. And it is wrapped up in that sense of self-control. Each of us strive to produce, bring the works of, the rewards, the results of, the Word of God within our lives. Would you get your songbooks out and open it to the song of encouragement that we're about to sing?